I'm with you, eternal and everlasting Father. We are thankful this morning. Thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness that you have shown us beyond measure. Thankful for this privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We recognize that you have commanded us not to forsake the assembly of believers, especially as we see the evil day draw near. So we know, Father, that you have brought us in a tumultuous times, but we have this confidence that underneath the everlasting arm that sustains us are you, and there we find safety. So, Father, as we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, Father, it is a request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have moved our Lord's Supper that should have taken place today to the 26th of this month. The 26th. Now that was the last Sunday. I'm still believing that I'm going to travel on the 30th, but the last Sunday before that takes place. We resume our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Again, it reads, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" So we continue with our examination of the doctrine of baptism that we began in our last study as part of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith that Apostle Paul would have communicated to the Corinthians because of the sentence of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2 when it says, "I gave you milk, not solid food." And because the human author of Hebrews added the doctrine as part of the elementary teaching of the Christian faith because of that phrase in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 2 where it says, "about baptisms." Now in our last study, we indicated that it is important that new converts be taught the significance of water baptism. But before getting to that, we should again emphasize that water baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. In other words, a person is not saved because the individual is baptized, or that a person who is baptized, who is saved but is not baptized, is lost. There seems to be some problem. Are you hearing me? Is that the problem? I'm okay? Okay. Anyway, so the examples of water baptisms that we considered in our last study should convince a person that water baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Now, Colenus and those assembled with him were saved, as indicated by the receiving of the Holy Spirit It was after this, after their salvation and their receiving of the Holy Spirit, that they were baptized. In the passage we cited in our last study in Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. He reads, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, Apostle Paul was saved and filled of the Spirit before he was baptized, as recorded in the passage that we also cited previously, that is Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 19. Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 19. It reads, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Hence then, there should not be any reason to teach otherwise about salvation and baptism. Nonetheless, there are those who teach that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, the teaching that asserts that water baptism is necessary for salvation is often based on misunderstanding or misinterpretation of Jesus' declaration in John chapter 3, verse 5. And I will try as I could, no, I don't always do that, but to go through this section, this verse, slowly, if I could, so that you get the understanding of what this passage is all about, this John 3 verse 5, that seems to cause confusion. It reads, "Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit.'" That's part of the basis. Now, the problem is with the verbal phrase "born of water and the Spirit." Specifically, the phrase "born of water." But before we deal with this phrase, let us provide the implications of teaching that salvation is not possible without water baptism. Let's understand the implications. If somebody says, "Well, you got to be baptized to be saved," here are the implications. This means, or it implies that no one was ever saved before the time of John the Baptist, or those who studied at that time dealing with baptism. So this means then that Abraham, Moses, David, and all the Old Testament saints who were not baptized were not saved. See, that would be an implication. Now, such a notion is unthinkable and contrary
to what is revealed in the scripture. Now, there are some Christian groups, like the Quakers, who do not believe in water baptism. And so, if water baptism is essential for salvation, then all believers who belong to that group, known as the Quakers, and many other groups, will be lost. Another implication is that an unbeliever could receive the Holy Spirit. That would be another implication, that an unbeliever could receive the Holy Spirit. Something there is no basis for it in the scripture. Now we say this implication because Colenus and those that responded to the gospel message preached by Peter received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. See, they received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. So, if water baptism is necessary for salvation, then we have to conclude that unbelievers receive the Holy Spirit. Something unthinkable in the scripture. Another implication is that Jesus does not know what it takes to be saved, and or that he was being deceptive on the cross. Both facts are unthinkable. Now, this implication, why do we say if water baptism is necessary for salvation? It means that either that Jesus doesn't know what it takes to be saved, or that he was being deceptive on the cross. Now, this is because on the cross, Jesus promised salvation to the criminal who died with him. Because he told him, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, this criminal believed in Jesus Christ, but was never baptized. Therefore, again, either he was saved, and so makes Jesus' offer of salvation true, or he was not saved, so makes Jesus' offer false. Now, it is inconceivable that the Lord Jesus would offer salvation to the person and that individual would not be saved. Impossible. Unthinkable. Now, even before the cross, though, the Lord Jesus offered salvation to certain individuals. Now, Zacchaeus was offered salvation when the Lord visited his house. I'm not going to read it, but if you want to know the place, just write Luke chapter 19, verses 5 through 9. I'm not reading it. Luke chapter 19, verses 5 through 9. That's why he made that offer to Zacchaeus. Now, the Samaritan woman was also saved, but there was no record of the Lord Jesus demanding for her and those in her city that believed to be baptized in water. That's on the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Still, another implication of the teaching that water baptism is necessary for salvation is that those passages in the scripture that indicate that salvation is by grace through faith are meaningless. A good example of this passage is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." So, if salvation is through water baptism, this passage is meaningless. Now, added to these implications, of course, is really the surprise one gets from the encounter of Apostle Paul and the jailer in Philippi. Now, the jailer asks the apostle how to be saved. The apostle's answer in no way contained the word water baptism. As we read in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 31. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 reads, "He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Now that is a clear statement of how one gets saved. No reference to anything about water baptism. Now it is true that a man was later baptized, but that came after his conversion. So these implications and the fact that all that were baptized in the records of Acts were all saved prior to water baptism should cause a person to accept that water baptism is not necessary for salvation. And by implication, that the verbal phrase "born of water" in John chapter 3 verse 5 has nothing to do whatsoever with water baptism. That's where we begin. If we go with that, there's no way, having seen that nowhere is baptism, water baptism, linked to what? Being saved. Then that tells us that the phrase "born of water" could not possibly refer to water baptism. Now, so the question is, how then do we understand the Bible phrase when it says, now go back to John chapter 3, verse 5. That's the passage that said we need to spend some time explaining what it is. So you hold in, even though I go passages, I mean various passages, but put your marker there until we get through with that explanation. So the question is, how do we understand the phrase "born of water and the Spirit"? Now, to begin with, it should immediately be understood that water cannot be understood in a literal sense, but figuratively. It cannot be literal water. Now, this is because the result of being born of water and the Spirit is spiritual, as stated in the next verse, that is verse 6. Look at verse 6 of John 3. Look at verse 6. It says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Now, the word "flesh" here is translated from a Greek word that also means physical in nature. Physical in nature. Now, since water is a physical entity, and the result of being born of water and the Spirit is that which is spiritual, then water cannot in any way be that which is literal. Now, furthermore, in several usages of water in the Gospel of John, the meaning could not possibly be literal. Cannot be. Now, there are some passages you can see it as literal water, but in some others it cannot be. Say, for example, Jesus offered eternal life to the Samaritan woman figuratively
using the word water in John chapter 4, verse 14. John chapter 4, verse 14. John 4, verse 14 reads, "But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now that phrase, the phrase "a spring of water," does not refer to literal water, but it is used figuratively for that which leads to eternal life. At any rate, there are two possible ways of understanding the verbal phrase "born of water and the Spirit." That phrase, "born of the water and the Spirit," of John 3 verse 5. Now what I say, there are two ways to understand it. And I'm going to try to go slowly and explain those two possible ways and tell you which one I believe is the right way to look at it. It could be understood as what's called a hendiades, where one word explains the other word when the word "and" is used. So, in which case, water is then explained to be the Spirit. And so that Jesus meant that unless one is born of the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of God. So that water is explained by the word Spirit. That's the first interpretation. That water, when it says "and the Spirit," that "born of water and the Spirit" simply means born of water, that is born of the Spirit. That's the first interpretation. Now, this interpretation is supported by two facts. The word "and" is translated from a Greek particle that can be used in what is called an explicative manner. That is, used to provide explanation. So that the Greek word translated "and" may here now be translated "that is." That is. That is to say, then, we'll say, born of water, that is the Spirit. So that word "and," the Greek word, permits this interpretation. So does then, I'm saying, it is likely that Jesus used water as figure for the Spirit. And to avoid any confusion, he added the word "Spirit" to show that water was used metaphorically or figuratively. Another fact is that water is associated with the Spirit in the regeneration work of God, or that God promised to Israel through prophet Ezekiel, as recorded in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 37 through 39. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. He reads, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." Now, this is God. He said, "I'll sprinkle water on you and you will be clean." Is he talking about literal water? He said, "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So, you see here, God is telling the prophet, talk to Israel about regeneration that he's going to implement. And he's not using water for it. He said, I will sprinkle you with water, clean water. Now, bearing in mind, he can shower people with water. He's God, he can do that. But that's not what he's talking here. So, it is likely that Jesus Christ had this passage in mind when he authored the words recorded in John chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, unless you're born of the spirit, water and spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So, all we're saying is that he was thinking about this passage of Ezekiel, so that he used water figuratively. But you know, sometimes, some of us, we don't know when people are being figurative. And sometimes we think everything they're saying is literal. Not all the time. So, for the Lord to remove any doubt about what he meant, he explained what he meant by water using the word spirit. In addition, later in the gospel, we see there is a connection between living water and the Holy Spirit. Living water and the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Now, I'll do some repeating because I know there are some who are not able to see the board now. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John chapter 7, verse 37 reads, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus has not been glorified. So here, water has nothing to do with physical water. But here it is being used, reference to what the Holy Spirit would do. So then, that's the first interpretation. That when it says, born of water and the Spirit, that it should be understood as being born by the Spirit alone. Because born of water, that the water is referring to the Spirit. So that the Lord, if we put it this way, we can say born of water, that is the Spirit. Because we believe the Lord was thinking about Ezekiel chapter 36. So that's the first interpretation. A second interpretation of the verbal phrase, born of water and the Spirit, is to take water to be distinct from the Spirit. In which case, water is to be understood as a reference to the Word of God or the Gospel. Remember in the first case, we're saying water is being explained by the Spirit. A second interpretation says, no, water is different from the Spirit. But then, that water is not, again, it's not even literal water. It means the gospel or the word of God.
Now, there are at least three passages that support this interpretation. Now, Apostle Paul says to Corinthians that they were saved through the gospel message he preached to them, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. He reads, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Indicating that the gospel is the means of salvation or regeneration. Now James asserted that rebirth, being born again, was through the word of God in James chapter 1 verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. James, chapter 1, verse 18. James, chapter 1, verse 18. It reads, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So, here, being born again is linked to the word of God. That's why those who say water has to refer to the word of God. Now, Apostle Peter indicates that it is through the word of God that one is born again. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. He reads, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. So, now although the second interpretation of taking water to mean the word of God is possible, but it seems to me that a false interpretation is probably what the Lord had in mind. Now, this is because these are not to do with Greek usage. Now, the Greek of these three passages that are cited to you where water, word of God is used for regeneration or connected with regeneration. Now, the way it is used, we have a Greek preposition used in two of these passages, and this usage, how it is used, means either water is the means or the instrument. In other words, the word of God in those passages is to be seen as the means or the instrument of being born again. Now, of course, when we come to John chapter 3 verse 5, now I don't really like to put the Greek, but let me go back and put something here. The three passages that I mentioned to you that were cited, well, at least two of them had a Greek preposition that can be translated through, is the word dia, D-I-A. That's what is used in two of those passages. However, when we come to John 3 verse 5, we have a Greek preposition, ek, that's all it is, ek. And that preposition is used to denote or can denote source. So, it is better then, based on that, to take water to be a metaphor for the source of regeneration. In other words, it is a metaphor for the Spirit as a producer of rebirth. The Word of God is a means or instrument, but the one that actually produces regeneration is the Holy Spirit. Since we are in verse 5 of John 3, the Greek preposition refers to something that can be translated as source or have that meaning. So it is through the source of the Spirit. For that reason, it is something that it should be clear that water in no way represents water baptism in John 3 verse 5. So you should hope you go home and think a little bit about that. Meditate a little bit to grasp what I just explained. So that when the Spirit will say to you, well, what about what the Bible says? You must be born of water and the Spirit. Say, yeah, let me explain it to you. I understand it. Now, if you go home and can, you know, explain this to somebody you haven't understood it yet. And usually one of the best ways to know if you understand something is explain it to somebody else. You may read something and you think you understand. Try to teach it to somebody else. That's when you know whether you actually understand it. So, this explanation I've given you is one that you can, it's very simple in my judgment, and the Holy Spirit should aid you to be able to defend that when you talk to somebody and they quote John 3 verse 5. Now, be that as it may, it should be clear then that water baptism is not in any way connected with being saved. Instead, the ritual of water baptism is primarily intended to convey spiritual truths. Now, never mind that when people get baptized, once you are dipped in the water, what you're telling those watching is, I am not a believer. That's not what saves you. That's what you're telling people. In other words, really, if we want to put it this way, watch me now like a hawk and see that I'm different. Once you go through that. Anyway, we'll not get into that detail yet, but let me get into some of the things that must have been taught by the apostle or that need to be taught when it comes to this water ritual of water baptism. So, the ritual baptism is intended to convey spiritual truths. Therefore, the first truth to communicate to a new convert about water baptism is that it symbolizes cleansing from sins. That's the first thing. Water baptism is not saving you. You're already saved. But when you baptize, it symbolizes that you have a cleansing from sins. Now, just as water was used to cleanse the body in ritual purification under the Levitical priesthood, so baptism, water baptism, symbolizes the cleansing from sin. Cleansing from sin. Now, it is this symbolism that is implied in Apostle Paul's assertion as he narrated his conversion and water baptism that followed in Acts chapter 22 verse 16. Acts chapter 22 verse 16. Acts chapter 22, verse 16 reads, "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Now, washing here, when he said washing here, is a reference to the Old Testament practice of ablutions. But in this passage, it is used to represent the spiritual cleansing of our sins in Christ. Spiritual cleansing of our sins in Christ. Again, that means that the first truth about water baptism is that it symbolizes cleansing for sins. A second truth water baptism symbolizes is union with Christ. This, when a person is saved, the individual is in Christ or in union with Christ. It is one of those doctrines that the human mind cannot grasp it. There's no way you can understand it. But it's true. Once you are saved, you are in Christ. That's why the Bible can say, "Be now seated in the heavenly realms," in Colossians 2, 6 or so. Now, what we're not dealing with is, how can you be seated in the heavenly places right now? You are in this place, but the Bible says you're already seated in heaven. The only way that can be true is if you are in Christ. So it is a doctrine that we can't use our human intellect to understand. It's a doctrine we accept. We are in him. We are placed in Christ. We are in him. So, water baptism is a powerful visual portrayal of this truth. That you are in Christ. You are placed in Christ. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Now, because a believer is in union then with Christ, that believer shares in Christ's burial and resurrection. Because you are placing him, you share his burial, you share his resurrection. Now, as a believer, those who are baptized, as that believer goes under water during baptism, that signifies death that is brought about by drowning and process of burial. But as a person comes out of water, in other words, when you dip somebody to be baptized in underwater, that symbolizes death, that symbolizes burial. When the person is brought out, that symbolizes or signifies resurrection. So that's what we have here. Doesn't water baptism conveys to the believer that he or she has shared in the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is this portrayal of this truth that Apostle Paul described in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 reads, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? See, that's what I was telling you, simplifying. When you dunk somebody in the water, dead and burial.
Verse 4 says, we were therefore buried with him.
See, that's something that no human mind could have ever come up with. Christ died 2,000 years ago. He was buried over 2,000 years ago, more or less. Now, to say that you were buried with him at that time, no human mind could have ever come up with that. That's why we know what we believe is revealed. It didn't come from us. It's a revealed truth. So when it says that, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, this is one of those things that if people want to be baptized, they have to understand that. Once you go in that word and come out, you are telling people, watch me now and see I am different in everything about me. I used to say this, and I mean it, because of I'm also coming from experience. Once a child says, I have come to know Christ, please baptize me. This is what I say. If that is true, once you are baptized, your parents have ceased raising you. What does that mean? What it means is that they don't have to worry about telling you this is wrong, that is wrong. That's, you now live by the Bible. Or you start living by the Bible. That's what it means. So all these people who go through baptism and they're just nothing different, you just wonder, what is it that they went through? Were they really saved to begin with? I'm not saying they weren't. It just makes you wonder. Because here it is, you say, we too live a new life. So whatever way you used to be, you know, you used to stick out your tongue to your parents. Now you got saved, you got baptized. That tongue no longer comes out. They talk to you, you look at them as if you want to smack them. That will go. Because you're now a new person. You have said that. This is why it's important. It's not just people, you know, people clamor to go get baptized. Yes, but you've got to know what you're doing. It symbolizes. This is what it symbolizes. So, that is the second truth, that water baptism symbolizes being in union with Christ. A third truth conveyed by water baptism is that of breaking off the power of the sinful nature and becoming like Christ, or taking off his qualities. In other words, when you are baptized, that symbolizes that the power the sinful nature has over you has been broken. Not always, you know, it's just simple. The Satan made me do that. No, when you're a believer, Satan doesn't make you do anything, because his power has been broken. That's what we see here. So, that's water baptism. Is that the signifies the breaking off of the power of sinful nature and becoming like Christ, or taking off his qualities. Both truths are given figuratively in terms of putting off the sinful nature and being clothed with Christ. Now, logically, once you put off something before putting on another, when you change your clothes, really, if you say you're changing clothes, you don't take the new one and put it on top of the old one. No, you remove the old one, throw it, and change to something new, right? The same thing that we're looking at. There's a figure being developed here. So both of these, in a logical way, we should expect that you put off something before you put on something. However, let us
begin by substantiating the latter truth of being clothed with Christ, because the passage that substantiates the truth of putting off the sinful nature contains other truths that water baptism represents. So we defer that for a moment, citing the passage that substantiates this truth of putting off the sinful nature. The water baptism, that water baptism symbolizes putting on Christ, is stated in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 27. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 27. It reads, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, to clothe oneself with Christ means to become like Christ, or to take on the character of Christ. Therefore, a convert who has been baptized should be taught that his or her baptism meant that a person has become like Christ, in the sense that he or she has, by union with Christ, has put on the qualities of Christ. Now, the implication, of course, is that one who has become baptized is expected to live a lifestyle that is patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ, whose qualities he or she has put on. Now, it is important to stress then to the new convert that the only way for him or her to display the qualities of Christ is if he or she is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important so that the believer, the new convert, knows that the life of a Christian is dependent on the Holy Spirit. In other words, the way you live the life of being a Christian is the Holy Spirit controlling you. Now, how does the Holy Spirit control you? Two ways. One, you are faced with temptation and you resist it. Whatever the temptation is, as soon as you resist it, maybe bad thought about somebody, you say, "No, I can't entertain that thought. That's contrary to God's word." Or wherever it is, as soon as you resist that, you continue to be filled of the Spirit. Now, when you don't, that's when you fail. Then you go to plan B. Plan B is to admit your failure before God. You don't have to say it out within you. Once you think about it and say, "Father, I've messed up. I've sinned against you." That's taken care of. He cleanses you. And the Holy Spirit takes over. That's the way. Once that happens, then you can now be one who will be taking on the qualities of Christ. So, see, the virtues of Christ are those produced by the Holy Spirit. So, it is the same. I mean, we're really referring to the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. It reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now that we have then substantiated the truth that water baptism symbolizes that the one baptized has become like Christ or has taken on his qualities, we now proceed to substantiate the truth that water baptism symbolizes the breaking off the power of the sinful nature, given figuratively as putting off the sinful nature, as it is given in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 6. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. He reads, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, this passage connects water baptism with circumcision, and so presents further truths about the significance of water baptism. Now, but before we get to the other truths, we should note that circumcision is a physical ritual that involves the removal of the flesh of the foreskin from the male genital. Now, the circumcision that Christ performs, that is linked with water baptism, involves then the putting off of the sinful nature, so that water baptism symbolizes that the power of the sinful nature over the believer has been broken. Now, the implication is that the new convert who is baptized should be taught or should be inculcated with the truth that the power of the sinful nature over him or her has been broken, so that he or she does not have to live his or her life in defeat or enslaved by sin, as stated in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 reads, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." So this truth that the power of the sinful nature has been broken implies that the believer should be taught that he must put off his old habits that are contrary to the word of God. Now, there are some who think that such a teaching will make a Christian to become what they say, legalistic. And so, they do not teach the necessity of putting off old habits. And they say that when the believer matures, he or she will, through the power of the Spirit, do that. Now, this sounds quite pious, except that it is harmful and contrary to the pattern we find in the scripture. Apostle Paul spent some time in Ephesus teaching the new converts truth that included teaching them the necessity of putting off sinful habits, as we can infer from his letter to them at a later date, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. And looking at time, it's time for break, and after we come back from break, we'll look at it.